Thank you, Danny.
Well, good morning. Glad that you could join us in worship today. We just finished our second week of Immerse Beginnings, and as a congregation, we've kind of challenged one another to read through the first five books of the Bible, and if you're somehow missed that in the last few weeks, or you're new to us, you can jump in. There's still books available on the back table right there. You can find the podcasts, which is how I prefer to do this, through Apple and through Android. Just look up Immerse Beginnings, and each day you can make a download. Just remember, with those days, this was originally designed to be an eight-week course. Aren't we so merciful to you, right? We've decided to space this out, make it a 16-week thing, and so each one of those audio files is actually 2 days. And the plan is going like this. Genesis, we're going to cover in February. Exodus, we're going to cover in March. Leviticus and Numbers, don't miss that one. All right, that's happening in April. Easter, we're actually, Leviticus 1 is on Easter. Isn't that just going to bring people in? I mean, I'm expecting so many. And then finally in May, actually Leviticus is a pretty cool book. In May, we're going to finish it up with Deuteronomy. So at any point, if you get behind, try and catch up. But if you get hopelessly behind, don't give up. Just fast forward. At the beginning of that month, take wherever you were and jump and join in with us in that week's reading. So kind of with that introduction, I just want to ask you, how's it going? We are halfway through Genesis, and have you had any of those moments where you said to yourself, what's up with that? Right? Many, many, many of those moments, what's up with that? In fact, the world of Genesis is not a G-rated world. You know, it's funny because we're always telling our kids, like, you should read your Bible. Maybe not. Okay? There's a lot of uncomfortable questions that could come out of that. Genesis is full of surprises. We're often left wondering, did that really just happen? For instance, there was a giant flood and some really weird things happened afterwards in Noah's family. I don't know if you caught that. Then there's Father Abraham lying about his wife being his sister. Oh, but she actually is. Are you kidding me? And then their son Isaac marries their first cousin. That happened. And after sleeping with a woman he thinks is a prostitute, one of, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarch Judah, he finds out that it's his deceased son's wife, and then he wants to have her killed for sleeping around. What's up with that one? The story of Lot is especially disturbing. He lives in a town that's so wretched that God decides to destroy it. In the process, Lot offers his two daughters up to this angry mob instead of the two strangers that he's welcomed into his home. And later, his two daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. Ugh, this is really going downhill fast. And according to Genesis, all of this behavior was worse before the flood. So thank you, Lord, for sparing us all those details, right? This is actually better. And Corey and I were thinking about canceling our Netflix subscription, and we're just going to read the Bible all the time, right? It's incredible. But all joking aside, the people of Genesis are flawed, to say the least. And Genesis makes no effort to whitewash this, to make excuses, to cover it up. Often, there's really not even any commentary mentioned about this crazy stuff that we read. And that's because the writer, the narrator, assumes you know better. I know better. They assume this is obvious that this is wrong. And so just because we read something in the Bible doesn't mean that it's endorsing or condoning it. So remember, this is God's story. And it all went horribly wrong after the first couple pages. And the next 1,000 or so are about how we fit into that story and about what God is going to do to save us. And so continue to ask the question, as I'm reading this in the Old Testament, what does it show me about people? Or what does it show me about me? And what does this show us about God? Those two questions can really help you navigate some of these crazy things that you read. And sometimes you just don't know. It'll be later that it clicks, like, oh, this is what it shows us about people. This is what it shows us about God. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at one of the major, major themes in Genesis. It has to do with the problem of something the Bible calls sin and how sin affects relationships, first with God and then with people, especially our own family. And I want to point your attention towards two pairs of brothers and their sad, sad, sad examples of brotherly love. One is found in Genesis 4. It's Cain and his brother Abel. They were both sons of Adam and Eve. And the second pair of brothers is Jacob and Esau. Their story is found in Genesis 25 through 35, thereabouts. And they were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And I first want to read the text about Cain and Abel, and it comes from Genesis 4. And so as we do this for this morning, I want you to stand for the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, before your word, and we just ask that you would help us, make it clear to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We want to learn. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, and while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And thus is the reading of God's word for this morning. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Like I said, crazy stuff happening in Genesis. This is a rather chilling account of brother versus brother. It's the first murder of the Bible. Your brother's blood cries out to me. It's such a dramatic statement from God, an indictment of Cain's guilt. And this week, as we were planning for this service, one of our worship team members asked me for some themes from my sermon so that we could choose songs that might reinforce the message. And so I told him, I was like, fratricide? You're like, brother killing brother? We have any worship songs that kind of explore that message? Apparently not. But for those of us who have siblings, we all have probably been so mad at our brother or sister that we've uttered the words, "I am gonna kill you," right? And in that moment, we mean it, definitely. But unlike Cain, we'd never actually followed through with that. Cain, however, did. And just a page before this, Adam and Eve were walking blissfully in the garden with God. So it begs the question, what happened? What went so horribly wrong? Well, the Bible opens by describing the creation of the earth. It was by God's design and his power. God is the one who's responsible for all that we see, bringing order from utter and total chaos. God even created us in his image, breathed life into us. But human beings rebel against God's good rule. And the earth moves from order, peace, and purpose towards chaos, violence, and much injustice. How can this be? Well, according to Genesis, Adam and Eve were tempted. They weren't just satisfied being made in God's image. Their desire was to be like God. They doubted his goodness. And that's where all sin starts, especially for human beings ever since. We question whether or not we can trust God. Is he really good? Does he really want what's best for me? And then we reach for what we think we must have, or we assert our independence rather than admit our interdependence, rather than admit our need for God. And once that relationship with God is broken, it's like an infection. It spreads into all the other relationships in our life. First God, then it spreads into our relationships with others and even to the earth. Well, you may have heard the saying, the Midas touch. We use it to describe someone who always seems to be successful at whatever they do. All they have to be is present, and it's just going to be a big hit. Well, this saying is from a fable about King Midas, who has this special superpower, and anything he touches turns to gold. It's like the ultimate party trick, isn't it? Except it's actually a curse. I mean, anything he touches turns to gold. He can't touch anyone, anything, unless he wants it to be that way. It starts out being a huge blessing, but really it's not. Well, our family, Corey and I, and our kids, we have this really dumb game that we play, and it bears a resemblance to the Midas touch. Only in our family, it's called the cheese touch. Okay? Hang with me here. The cheese touch. And our kids started this one time over lunch. You don't want to have the cheese touch. Or if you do, you want to get rid of it right away, because if lunch ends and you have the cheese touch, you lose. You can always pass the cheese touch on by tagging someone and saying, cheese touch. Unless the other person has their fingers crossed, which makes them immune. You're all going to be playing this over lunch, okay? Don't kid yourself. Cheese touch. No one wants to have the cheese touch, but like a bad virus, it just spread around the family. Well, the same is true of sin. It's like this virus that spares no relationship. And once our relationship with God has been infected and broken by sin, it spreads into all the other relationships in our life. This is on display in the book of Genesis, especially among brothers and family members. You know, the first brother-to-brother relationship in the Bible doesn't end in love. And maybe we shouldn't be so surprised, at least those of us who've had sibling relationships. Those relationships can be complicated, to say it kindly. So what happened between Cain and Abel? Well, it all started with an innocent-looking gift. In verse 2 in Genesis chapter 4, it begins, "When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected." Well, we don't know anything of Cain and Abel's relationship or their childhood. It could be that Abel was the spoiled younger child and always stole the show. Or maybe Cain was just a bully and always had to win. We'll never know. But what we do know is that two brothers each brought a gift and presented it to the Lord. This gift that they bring is a tribute. It's an offering, an acknowledgement that God is good, that he's present, he's the provider, he's the protector of life. And so here we have in the opening pages of Genesis an act of worship. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain and his offering was not. Why? Well, some scholars believe it has to do with the nature of the gift. Cain is bringing what would be classified as a grain offering, whereas Abel was bringing an animal sacrifice. And so some scholars believe that the presence of blood, just as it would be with ancient peoples, is stronger. It's more pleasing and more appropriate to God. Well, that could be the case, but the text here implies something else. You see, there's a distinction made between the two gifts of Cain and Abel. Cain brought some of his crops. Abel brought the best portions of what? Firstborns. There's a big, big difference here. For farmers and ranchers who raise livestock, the firstborn is kind of a misleading term. Firstborn could actually be the only born. You never know how many animals are going to be born. There's no guarantee. I learned this the hard way. The farm I grew up on, we raised livestock, and when I was in high school, I decided to try my hand at raising pigs, and I wasn't so good at it. I purchased some sows. I wanted a, what it's called farrowing hogs, okay? That's the agricultural term, and we don't call them pigs. We call them hogs, okay? You know, feral hogs, and that means you have sows giving birth to litters of little piglets. And it's actually, it's as cute as this can be, it's really stressful in the process because you don't know what's going to happen. There's a lot of things that can go wrong. So if we had a sow that was close to delivery, I'd set my alarm in the middle of the night a couple times, and I'd go out and check, because the last thing you want is for that sow to start delivering all by herself. The sow can die during delivery, the piglets can die, they can get trampled on, and even though it all requires the same amount of work, some litters can have like 10 piglets. Those are the prized, like, sows. Other litters can have 2. You just never know. There's no guarantees, even though you may have cared the same amount for either one. Well, why did God accept Abel's gift and not Cain? Some of it has to do with just understanding the process here. Abel brought the best. Cain brought some. Why did God accept Abel's gift and not Cain? Well, Abel brought firstborns. Cain brought some. Abel's act of worship was a sacrifice in the fullest sense of the word. It required faith. He was trusting that the God who provided the first would provide even more. But Cain's act of worship is really just a token. He's saying, sure, God, I'll bring some. Here you go. This betrays Cain's attitude. Cain resents having to bring anything at all. He wants to keep it. Keep it all for himself. The word some speaks loudly about Cain's selfish motivation. And when God doesn't accept the poorly and grudgingly given gift, it shines a spotlight on Cain's heart. He's angry and dejected. As we read this now, I mean, it's easy to wonder, like, why was he so surprised? God can see through this. You know, one thing this passage shows us, first of all, if your brother or sister ever says, let's go out to the field, just say you're busy, okay? No, I can't go. Won't go. Run away. Another thing this passage shows us is about bringing our best to worship. And you know, if I'm honest about myself, it's that there's a little bit of Cain inside of me. You know, many of us do the same thing. We give God leftovers. It happens with our time. You know, we say to ourselves, if I have time today, I'm going to pray. If I have time this week, I'll go to church. If I have time, I'll get serious about my faith. I mean, you fill in the blank, you name it. But my relationship with God, unfortunately, isn't always a priority. And sometimes I resent having to share my time. But what if time isn't something that we own? You know, this passage is about not giving God our leftovers, especially when it comes to our gifts. You know, our offerings are to be our best portions, our first fruits, not our firstborns, okay? We're not that kind of church, all right? Our first fruits, the best portions that we have. And when we bring them in a spirit of worship, it recognizes God as the source, as the provider of everything. It's an act of faith. We're showing our trust in him. So why? Why is it so hard for me to do this? Well, if I'm honest about myself, I have many selfish motivations. I already had designs for some of those best portions, God. If I'm honest about myself, sometimes I'm just lazy. I'd like to give, I want to give, but I don't make it a priority, and so it just ends up being whatever's left over. It's like tipping God. Here you go, God. Here's some. You know, there's a little bit of Cain, unfortunately, in all of us. Maybe we're trying to buy God's grace with our gifts or trying to impress him with our acts of service, or maybe we're just going through the motions. Here you go, God. But God has always wanted your heart. And when he has my heart, when he has your heart, it shows in our priorities. It shows in how we spend our time. It shows in how we spend our money. It shows in how we treat our brother or our sister or our neighbor or our spouse or our friend or whoever it may be. It shows. So no matter what, bring your best. Bring it to God. Our first sibling relationship with Cain and Abel ended with murder. The second one that we'll look at this morning does have a little bit happier ending. They do a little better. And while neither Jacob or Esau kills one another, I think that they probably wanted to at many different points. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born first. It says that Jacob came out second, grabbing the heel of his brother. And even his name, there's kind of some wordplay there on their names, Jacob and Esau. But these two guys could not be any more different. Esau was an outdoorsman, it says. He liked to hunt. Jacob was more quiet and preferred to stay at home. Esau was loved by his dad. Jacob was loved by his mom. So this tells us something. You know, a little bit of favoritism, that never helped any family. Amen? It's on display here in their relationship. It's a wrecking ball within their family. Then one day, Genesis 25, 29 through 20, or 34 says this. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." "All right," Jacob replied. "But trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So here we have one of these, kind of benign passages. You read this in our day and age, and you're kind of like, okay, and you move on to the next thing. But as you start to dig and uncover, it sheds light on really how unbelievable this is, selling your birthright for some stew. Here we have two brothers. One brother is impulsive and rude. And who would sell their inheritance for some stew? I mean, that's ridiculous. But Esau did. In fact, in the original language, in the Hebrew, a lot of Esau's responses are like one-word responses. So it has this effect of being really abrupt. You know, he's like, "Give me that. I want some stew." He took the stew, he ate it, he left. So it communicates this total lack of respect here for what's going on. The other brother obviously is taking advantage of the situation and exploiting his brother. You know, I'm sure you've never seen this ever happen in any family that you're aware of. So what's up with this, especially with the birthright thing? Birthrights were a very important thing in the ancient world. It's the modern equivalent of wills and estates and inheritance laws. And in the ancient world, they needed to keep this simplified. So it's simple. The oldest son has the birthright. And this provided a lot of structure to society that you wouldn't think of is real important, but it is. If you don't have really clear, simplified laws like that, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed when the parents die. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean that literally. So You know, these inheritance rights or these birthrights were highly prized. They were like a commodity. They could be bought and sold. And there's a huge problem with them. They're simple, but they're very unjust. First of all, what about the daughters? It didn't matter. This only applied to the sons. So that's one huge injustice. The other injustice is it like hugely advantaged one brother and totally disadvantaged the others, even though they're all in the same family. And so usually the oldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance and the others would share what's left over. So for example, if there's five sons in a family, there's five portions. The oldest son gets two, and that means there's three portions left over for the other four brothers to fight on or to split. What if there's only two sons? Well, guess what? There's two portions. Oldest son gets double. Youngest son gets nothing. So there's a lot at stake in this. In the Old Testament law, the eldest son was special. He belonged to God. And just like the first fruits of the harvest, people would redeem them. They would redeem the oldest son by offering a sacrifice. Biblical scholar Bruce Waltke, he says, offering firstborns and first fruits to the Lord acknowledge that life is God's good gift to us. That's what it means. As I'm redeeming my firstborn, it's life is God's good gift to us. And so by selling your birthright, you are forfeiting your inheritance rights. And I'm sure Esau is probably thinking here, I'm really hungry, I don't really care, I'm bigger and stronger than him because he just sits at home all the time anyway, and when it comes time, I'm going to tell Dad, I'm going to deny everything, and he's going to bless me anyway. I mean, he doesn't care. And it doesn't strike us as a huge deal, but culturally speaking, what Esau does is appalling. It's appalling. Being the eldest son isn't only a position of honor and privilege. You know, for no merit of his own, it's a gift served up on a platter. And he sells it for a bowl of stew. Okay, that's ridiculous. But the other thing that's easy to miss, not aware of this even myself, is how much responsibility comes from the birthright. You are the family protector. You are the family's leader. And I always thought this passage was about the money. And Esau was both really impulsive and really dumb for making this deal. But the phrase saying he showed contempt, where some Bibles say he despised his birthright, is because of the whole family piece. It's because of this protector and leader piece. You know, Esau's family carries the Lord's covenant made with Abraham. And Esau stands to inherit that blessing. And so he's thumbing his nose at the Lord's promise. It is a promise that the Lord has not fulfilled yet. So it's just God's word at this point, and Esau doesn't care. So as hard on Esau as we may be, first for being a total blockhead, and secondly for just like abandoning his family, there's a little bit of Esau in all of us. It's this attitude that God may have said it, but God may have promised this, but I'd rather have it now. Whether it's pleasure or power, whatever satisfies our appetite in the moment, we want it. And if we're honest about ourselves, we'll sell out God and his promises for even less than a bowl of stew. We will. It's human nature. Esau is impulsive, yes, but he's also independent to a fault. You know, when you're essentially declaring, I don't need God or his provision, I don't need my family, I'm good enough on my own, I think there's something broken in your soul. And we live in an Esau world. We live in Esau's world, a world that encourages us to indulge, to get what we want as soon as we can get our hands on it, and it affects our relationships with God, it affects our relationship with others as much as any other sin that exists. And just like Esau, it hurts our long-term future. Do I really trust God? Is he good? Sometimes God asks us to wait to have faith in him. So then there's Jacob. On a positive note, he really values the Lord's promise. He wants it. And while he will be rewarded with a double portion of his father's estate, he's willing to also receive the responsibilities that come with it. Now, that's important. But he took advantage of his brother. He manipulated and exploited a situation to get what he wanted, and it's never okay to screw your family members to make life more comfortable for yourself. But there's a little bit of Jacob in each and every single one of us. We strive, we compete endlessly to get on top. And rather than wait for God to provide, wait for God to bless us, we're willing to force situations, we're willing to manipulate and control people to get what we want. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Jacob reaches out for what God has not yet given him, and he takes it. That's what sin does in us. And so if there's a little bit of Cain, a little bit of Esau, a little bit of Jacob in each and every single one of us, what about the other brother, Abel? God pleads with Cain to do what is right. If you indulge these things, sin is crouching at your door like a tiger waiting to pounce. But you can resist. You can become its master. I mean, you read that and you go, really? But it's also easy to read these passages and wonder, where is God in all of this mess? But often what we see, or what all of this shows us about God, is that he extends his grace to broken and fallible people over and over and over again, and it's easy to miss. You know, Cain, even though he killed his brother, here's how the story ends. As a consequence, Cain was banished into the wilderness, but God did not abandon him. No, in fact, God put a mark of protection on Cain, and that's grace. Cain didn't deserve it, but God gave it to him anyway. What about Esau? Even though Esau showed total contempt for God's promises, not caring about his family and just being impulsive, God still blesses Esau extravagantly. Esau's family grows and prospers. And then there's Jacob. A lot is written about Jacob. He's one of the patriarchs of Israel. One of them who the promise of God's covenant comes through. But for this self-striving, manipulative control freak, God decides to pursue him too. You see, Jacob runs away from his brother. He's scared that his brother's going to kill him. But and the reason he does this, it's like a great time for Jacob to go and find his wife, but God finds him instead. That's grace. God doesn't just pursue Cain, God pursues Jacob too. Jacob is so stubborn that he wrestles with God literally, and it changes him forever. Jacob did not win that wrestling match, but he survived it, and in the process, surrendered to God. And through this, we learn that God's blessing is not a reward for Jacob, but it's the source of some of his most noble traits. God's grace can overcome our sin and even transform our human nature. We see that in the lives of Jacob and so many of the patriarchs and people that we encounter in Genesis, and that should give us hope. You see, the families in Genesis, I'll close with this, they are troubling, yes, maybe even dysfunctional, but it shows us that we too are broken. We don't have perfect families. And you know, there's no reason for us to try and create perfect families, because I am not okay. And we can look at our other family members and we can say, you are not okay. But the hope in Christ, the mercy and the grace that God extends to us, is that with him, we can be okay. We can yield and surrender our lives to God, and he can begin to transform us. We can even overcome our human nature so that God can create something new in us and something new in our family. And when the Holy Spirit puts a spotlight on our ugly little behaviors, he shows us the roots of where all that comes from. That's when, instead of like Cain, we do the opposite. We get on our knees and we say, God, forgive me. And we receive his grace. We decide that we're not going to do that anymore, and we try and live life anew. It might also mean that we have to eat humble pie and go to the family member or the person that we wronged and apologize and ask forgiveness. But that begins to change us. It creates a humility in us that is God-given. And God's mercy and God's grace to us in Christ Jesus is that he can transform our hearts and our families forever. Amen. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, and there is a little bit of Cain and Jacob and Esau and a whole bunch of other people in us because we're people. And it's not just the sins of our fathers. It's not just the words, you're just like your mom or you're just like your dad. God, we belong to you. No matter who our moms and dads are or were, they belong to you too. And you give each one of us a chance at redemption. You give each one of us a chance at new life and hope. That's the grace. That's the grace that we encounter in the Bible. So Lord, this morning, we just say, we want it. We want you. We want your love. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to receive your grace and your mercy. Help us to be good brothers and sisters. Help us to bring our best to worship, Lord. Those are the people that we want to be. Those are the people. So help us to do that, Lord. In your grace, amen. Come. We receive the benediction this morning from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. See you next week.